Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. The whole subject of Hebrews is just a wonderful book. The focus, Jesus. He is better. We looked at how impressive the angels were in the first chapter, yet Jesus is better than the angels. Moses is amazing, and yet Jesus is better than Moses. As much as the builder of the house is over the house, Jesus is over Moses. We looked at Joshua leading the people into the promised land, yet Jesus leads them into a true rest, and we were exhorted to be diligent to enter that rest in chapter 4, verse 11. I want to look at this entire passage together, if you will. Let's read from verse 11 on through the end of the chapter in Hebrews 4. If you're visiting and don't have a Bible, the ushers were making their way up and down the aisles with the Bibles. If they somehow missed you, you can raise your hands and they'll find you, and you can follow along with us in the scriptures. Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Boldly to the throne of grace, we're exhorted to come. Now, this entire passage really leads us to ultimately showing the superiority of Jesus over the rest that Joshua brought them into, which wasn't a true rest because he couldn't change the heart. Here we have the leading to the very throne of grace, the very presence of God. And that word grace is such an amazing word. It's, well, you could say God's riches at Christ's expense, that acronym. God's riches at Christ's expense. It's God's unmerited favor. Nothing you could do to earn it. He bestows it upon you. Now, the need for grace is revealed by this picture. You see, he says, let's be diligent to enter the rest. Well, how do we do that? Well, first things first. Before you can really understand what that rest is and how to enter it, the need is for the Word of God to have its work within you. God's Word, yes. God's Word speaking to us, which is much more than just words. There is a power in His words. In fact, He describes the Word of God being living and powerful. Did you know that the Bible is alive? That it's more than just mere words that you learn in a classroom. It's much more than that. In fact, the Bible has life in itself. Jesus said, my words, they are spirit and they are life. There was an old interview, a BBC interview with a classic Greek scholar who at the time was an unbeliever when he undertook the translation of the gospel for the Penguin Classic series. But what happened is something changed in him. He was a knowledgeable man in Greek. He understood the classics. He read Greek fluently. He could discern it, and he compared all of those writings in Greek. But he had never read the Greek New Testament. So he decided, he thought, to perhaps see if it had any ring of authenticity to it. He decided to approach it as if he would reproach any recently discovered Greek manuscript. So he opened it up, got the Greek manuscript, and began to read it as he would read something else in Greek. He said this in the interview. He says, I got the feeling the whole thing was alive, even while translating. It changed me. The work changed me. And I came to the conclusion that these words bear the seal of the Son of Man and God, and they are the Magna Carta of the human spirit. There was something so different. Now, it's probably not something that you and I could do because most of us don't speak Greek or read Greek or understand ancient Greek. But if you were a person of that day and you received one of Paul's letters or the gospel accounts in Greek, you would read it and it was normal Greek to you. It was normal language. And yet there was something transcendent about it. Something changed within you. The Bible describes his word like the rain coming down from heaven that will not come back. It will not evaporate back up into the clouds without having an effect. And you know, that's what happens when you open the Bible. It has an effect on you. You don't open the Bible, you don't put yourself in the proximity of God's word, you will not experience that. When you do, see, that's why you don't read the Bible for God. You read the Bible for you. Some of these weird religious notions that people have. Well, I read the Bible for you, God. Now you've got to bless me. No. You read it for you. You need it. It does a work within you. It's living and powerful. But not only that, it's deeply penetrating. Notice he goes on to say that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. You know, this is an amazing, because I think of that piercing. I think of the cutting. I think of the sword nature of the Word of God. You know, years ago, my first operation on my knee, a doctor cut me. And it hurt deeply. But because of that cutting and removing of that torn cartilage, it gave me 30 more years of ability to walk on my knee and play basketball and do other things. It was a beneficial cut. Well, the Word of God did also a cutting in me spiritually. The Lord cut me in a different way, pierced to the very depths of my being, and that gave me almost the last 30 years now of a new life with Him. And I would not trade that for anything. Now, George Whitefield, something interesting happened in his ministry. There was a group that was known as the Hellfire Club. They weren't a Christian group. Actually, they were an atheist group. And they used to mock Christians. In fact, he was one of their targets. He was a bold, you know, preacher, a strong revivalist. And they loved imitating him. There was one man by the name of Mr. Thorpe who could do such an outstanding imitation of him that had all of the guys in the Hellfire Club just roaring with laughter. Well, one day he decided to really put on a show. He memorized an entire sermon by George Whitefield. And he got up with the same tone and intonation and thunderous voice, and he started in this sermon, and the guys were hooting and hollering and laughing and slapping their knees, and they just enjoyed the show as he went through this whole, you know, display of George Whitefield. But something happened as he was giving this message, as he was quoting these verses, as he was reading this word, it pierced him. Afterwards, he was stunned. He sat down. He gave his heart to the Lord, eventually went on to become a prominent Christian pastor in Bristol. You know, one of the ladies in the church just gave to me this interesting quote by from J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God. And it was an interesting picture because it outlines the next part of the Word of God, where his word, it says, is discerning. Notice he goes on to say that the Word of God, it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That only the Lord knows us. The word discerning is a word from the Greek kritikos. We would get the word critique. God does a critique upon our soul, so to speak, with this word. And of course, in this word, it's very piercing, it's very discerning, we can't really hide. Now, sadly, we often try to find who we are, our identity, that is, growing up, by means of relationships with other people. I'm concerned about this for young people. They get involved in relationships long before they discover who they are, and they try to find themselves in relationships, and so when another person, you know, is impressed with their outside package, they want to get to know them, and they're like intrigued. Oh, somebody likes me. Somebody loves me. Somebody wants me. And so they're searching for who they are, so they find, oh, somebody else is interested in me. So they start a relationship, and then as they get to know each other, as that person gets to know that other person, They keep opening up the layers and they eventually discover there's nothing in there. This person doesn't even know who they are. And it's a sad plight on human nature in this. But what happens is the Word of God, you see, there's something amazing that takes place when we open the Scriptures and let God speak to us. It discerns our thoughts and intents. It reveals who we are. The Bible says it's like a perfect mirror. James speaks it as the law of liberty. When one is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like one who observes his natural face in the mirror, but then he goes away and he forgets. But when you stand before this perfect law of liberty and continue in it, you're not a forgetful hearer, but a doer, and you're blessed in what you do. Self-knowledge, folks, very difficult knowledge. But with the Word of God, though we're poor critiques of our own soul, the Word of God knows us exactly. And to the point where he says in verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. In fact, Psalm 90 verse 8 says, our secret sins are in the light of your countenance. He knows us. Nothing is hidden. In fact, the word open, all things are naked and open, is a very interesting word. It's a word that's trachelizo, which we get the word trachea from. It's a person whose throat is exposed, as if the operation is going to begin, the head has to be bent back so the doctor can get to that neck. Now, there's nothing more vulnerable than having yourself all laid out and exposed and open to be scrutinized, to be cut, or even, yes, wounded. But the Lord knows us like that. Nothing is hidden from Him. The problem is we spend a lot of energy hiding. We don't want that kind of vulnerability by nature. We're afraid. Certainly we're afraid with people. We know they'll judge us if they get to know us that well. So we carefully keep hidden so much of our life. Our lives are not really open. Out of fear, we don't have those transparent relationships. They're very hard to come by. It's someone that really accepts us for who we are and yet doesn't want to leave us there, encourages us, challenges us to be better. But that kind of openness is scary. Now to get to that J.I. Packer quote, you're probably wondering whether I was going to get to it. He says, this is the quote. It says, there is tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is utterly realistic, based in every way on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery of my person can disappoint him the way that I am often disappointed in myself and quench his determination to bless me. In other words, you know, like in any relationship, there's always that fear that once they get to know me, you know, they're not going to like me that well. They really get to know me. So we're very careful about self-disclosure. But with the Lord, you see, there's no fear of that because He already knows everything about us. Every secret sin, every detail. Now, Adam and Eve made the classic mistake when they sinned and they discovered their nakedness. They hid from God. They sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. This is the perfect picture of religion. We don't want to be open to God. We want to cover. We want to hide. So we cover ourselves in ritual and good works. And we make all the outside look good like the Pharisees. But the inside is still, well, Jesus said, full of dead men's bones. You whitewash the sepulchres. You make them look all pretty on the hill there in Mount of Olives. But inside, they're bones. And it's like our lives at times. You know, we're afraid. And yet the very purpose of the Word of God is essentially to reveal what's there. And everything is open to His sight. Nothing can be hidden from Him. In fact, you know, Jesus had three roles. He was prophet, He was priest, and He was king. And in fact, the first role, the role of the prophet, is what he did when he came to this earth. He performed that role. He preached, he teached the things of God. He taught those things that were true, that were right. The Word of God came forth. He spoke on behalf of His Father, and people didn't like to hear what He had to say. Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light. This is the combination. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And anytime He was around, the Pharisees, who had such a pretty picture on the outside, he would expose their hypocrisy, and they didn't like that. But that's the very mercy of the Word of God. It's a blessing. It's a good thing to discover the truth about ourselves if we know, listen, if we know that it's not to destroy us, but to cure us. You see, you don't want somebody probing around in your life whose ambition, whose intention is to hurt you. I'm always careful with the media because, you know, when they want to interview me about something, well, what's your point? What's your agenda? What do you have in mind here? Because I know that they want to probe around and find out views only to find something that they can mock or you know, make look ridiculous in the media sometimes. And other times they come and approach a subject fairly, so I'm just trying to discern where they're coming from. But you see, with the Lord, if I know, or let's say you go to your doctor's office, you don't want to hide anything from your doctor, do you? You don't want to tell, is he saying, are you experiencing any numbness? Oh, no, I'm fine. Really, no numbness. No, you tell him that, because if you tell him that, then he, oh, well, then we might have a problem here we might have to work on. You want him to know. The same thing with the Word of God. The Lord uses the Word of God to reveal whatever is wrong with us. The truth goes out. The prophet speaks. It's cut and dry. This is wrong. I am a sinner. But that leads us to the next ministry of Jesus. That is the ministry of a priest. Particularly in that day, the high priest. The next verse he says, seeing that we have a great high priest, verse 14, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast our confession. See, the Word of God cuts us, it flays us, it opens us up, it reveals everything that's inside, all the gunk that's there, so that the great physician, our great high priest, who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, we have him. Now, here's the thing. In the background of this, you might not be familiar with the Levitical priesthood and all the sacrifices and all those things. You know, when you're reading in through the Bible and you come to Leviticus, you might have a brain freeze or something. I don't know. It'll be like, what in the world? All these little sacrifices and cutting of the fat and the fatty lobes and this and put this. And I mean, Leviticus will drive you nuts if you don't know anything about it. But what it was a system of sacrifice in conjunction with the temple, the tabernacle, which was set up just so, as a copy later we find out of what's in the heavens. And the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, once a year, after all of the sacrifices had taken place, and he'd even sacrificed for himself, then he would take the blood of that final sacrifice, and he'd go through the outer court. He'd come into the holy place, that little room there that was illuminated by the golden candlestick, the seven-branch candlestick on the left there, and it would shine through the whole room. And of course, we have a menorah that people wonder, why do you have a menorah on, you know, are you guys Jewish or Christian or what? Well, a menorah in the temple was seven-branched. And Jesus later tells us that he walked in the midst of the seven churches. So that was a picture of him walking in the presence. So it has both Jewish and Christian connection. It's not the nine-branched one, which is the Hanukkah menorah. It's the seven-branched one that was in the holy place. And the high priest is walking through. He sees the showbread on the right there, the 12 fresh loaves of bread put out every day by the priests, representing just that the Lord will feed them. And then the altar of incense in the front, the little table and the incense going up, representing the prayers. And then there was this big, huge, thick veil separating the holy place from the most holy place, the holiest of holies. And the priest once a year would go through that veil, go around that veil. And the Ark of the Covenant was there. This little 2 by 3 foot little wooden box covered with gold and this golden mercy seat on top of it with the cherubim. And he would sprinkle this blood on that mercy seat once a year. And that would atone for the sins of the entire nation. This high priest would pass through the outer court, the holy place, into the holiest of holies. Well, now we have Jesus, who is our great high priest, who doesn't deal with the earthly temple, which is just a shadow of the heavenly one. He passes through the heavens. But the most amazing thing of what he does is when the high priest would go into this Holy of Holies, it was a terrifying experience. Because you're going before the Holy God. They already knew the stories of Uzzah, who had touched the Ark of the Covenant and died instantly. You don't mess with the glory of God. And will God accept the sacrifice? Will he accept this blood? He would go in with fear and trembling. And in shaking, of course, he had bells in the hem of his garment. So they people would hear him. As long as the bells were jingling, okay, he's alive. They stopped jingling up. God killed him, and they drag him out with a rope that had been tied to his ankle. So it was a very tenuous, scary, fearful thing. Will God accept the sacrifice? Did we do everything just right? And they'd sprinkle the blood. And, well, Jesus, our great high priest, passed through the heavens. And the Bible tells us that when he accomplished what he did, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Now, no high priest would even ever think of taking a chair in the Holiest of Holies and hanging out with God there for a while. Let's have some coffee together, God. He was in fear and trembling, but this great high priest, Jesus, does this. Now, this high priest represented the entire nation. All their sins were now forgiven for that year. Our great high priest, after we've been revealed, all of our sin and the intents of the heart, all the gunk that's inside, the self-centeredness, the lust, the greed, all the junk that, if we're honest with ourselves, we know is there, the Lord paid for it all. He paid for it all. And that's the basis of grace. See, grace is grace because it has a basis. So we come to this priestly role of Jesus. The atmosphere changes. Up till now, it's, you know, warning, warning, Will Robinson. Enter his rest. You know, you've got to, the word of God is going to cut and reveal and pierce, and you've got to enter, and we warn you, don't stop, lest you fail to enter his rest. And all of that warning up to this point leads us to Jesus, our great high priest, who amazingly accomplished what was needful. Now, this is the only valid priesthood today. Sadly, tragically, there are men who create traditions around this and create, since the Levitical priesthood was gone, they create a new priesthood and they get people to do the rituals and the ceremonies as if they're special saints that have a special ability and a closer to God, and you go to them to go to God. This is all man-made. Folks, we have a great high priest in the heavens who accomplished the work, and anything you might want to add to it would openly defy what Jesus accomplished. In fact, he tells us in 1 Peter 2 that you are a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood, his own special people because of what Jesus did. Jesus is the high priest, and we ought to hold fast that confession. Hold firmly unto him. If you start dabbling with other things, if you start elevating other things of rituals and prayers to saints and other things that you might think have benefit, what are you doing? You're detracting from the work of Jesus that he accomplished, that only he could do. Let's never lose sight of our confession of him and him alone. People died for this confession. They went before inquisitions, before kings. They lost their lives as a result of saying that only Jesus is Lord. In the Roman times, say Caesar is Lord. In the Dark Ages, you know, say the church is Lord. No, only Jesus is Lord. Now, the beauty of this grace is revealed in the next verse. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." The beauty of this grace is he sympathizes with us. He can sympathize with us. Now, we may not appreciate that word, so let me explain the contrast that this word would have meant to the people in that day. The average Greek, the average pagan, did not believe that God had sympathia in the Greek, but they believed that the highest attribute of God was actually, believe it or not, apatheia. That God was apathetic. That is, he was so far above us, he couldn't possibly empathize or sympathize with us. He was apathetic. In fact, that's what that drove the whole Stoic system of the Greek culture. The Stoics believed that God was so far away from the emotion of people and the feelings of things, they tried to disassociate themselves from feelings. They tried to close down their feelings and just be very stoic and not smile, not laugh, not have any emotion shown. They wanted to be more like God, they thought, who was, in their mind, apathetic. But in reality, you see, we don't have a high priest who is apathetic. We've got one who is very sympathetic. He knows us. He experienced what we experienced. Now, how did that happen? It says that he sympathizes with our weakness. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He became one of us, which is the whole Christian message, that God became one of us. He truly sympathized, empathized with us. He was made in weakness, the Bible tells us. Now, some say that he was not made fully man. He was an almost man, because how could God become an fully man? Well, the Bible tells us that he was fully man. We don't know how that works. How could he still be 100% God and 100% man? I don't know. But the Bible teaches that. I believe that it was because it was a perfect submission as a man, that all of his divine attributes, the Bible tells us in Philippians that he emptied himself of his divine attributes. That is, his all-knowingness, his all-powerfulness, his all-presentness. That he emptied himself. But yet God, even the Father, manifested each of those traits through him at various times. As he submitted them perfectly to the Lord, as his Father in heaven, manifested them through him as different times established. For at times, you know, he would have a manifestation of all power in his healing. At times he would have that manifestation of all knowingness in his wisdom. He knew what was in the heart of man. He knew what they were thinking. And at times, the Father would manifest even all presentness. As I remember one incident when he was walking in the water. And, you know, when he finally got into the boat in the stormy sea, they were already at the other side of the shore immediately. It was like transcending time. So you see Jesus, however, was made in weakness. He took upon himself that form. And one of the most amazing things is the humility of it all. How God, in the very presence of his Father, came to become one of us. And not just one of us like in a nice home and a nice place and with a lot of wealth and power, in a very poor home, humble folk, out in the sticks of Galilee. Oh yes, out in the sticks. Because they were considered the Galileans, the Galilee of the Gentiles. It was mocked, it was ridiculed. You came from Galilee, you might as well say that you came from some hick place that you could barely speak English. He would have had a Galilean accent. Do you know that Jesus, who is the very Word of God, would have sounded kind of like this if you talk like with this accent there, and people might not think you know what you're talking about. Now, if you have that accent, please forgive me ahead of time. But I don't want to underestimate you just because you have an accent. But in those days, just like today, people judge you by how you sound. And Jesus would have come with a thick Galilean accent. Everyone knew he was from Galilee. And everyone assumed he was uneducated. And of course, they assumed wrongly. But you ever think about your Jesus having a thick accent that was kind of ridiculed by the elite there in Judea? That's how far your God, the very Son of God, came to sympathize with you, to feel what you feel. And the Bible says, in every temptation. Now, some would argue that he never really felt specific temptations, such as are specific to those who are married or the elderly or, you know, all kinds of other things you could come up with that you can say, well, Jesus never felt this. Well, understand this, that we imagine that because in giving into a sin, that we really understand the sin. And that's actually very silly. That's not true. Show me a person who does not resist temptation, and I'll show you a person who has no clue of the power of temptation. Show me a person who resists temptation, and I'll show you one who understands temptation. See, look at Jesus in his agony in Gethsemane. Look at him in his suffering with the temptation to let this cup pass from him. But he says, not my will, but your will be done, Father. He laid his life down. The temptations of Satan to him epitomize all of the temptations that we could experience. And Jesus understands sin much more than any of us do by his resisting of it. I don't understand the power of sin in comparison to Jesus because I've yielded to it. I don't know. The Bible even goes on to say, you have not yet resisted temptation to the point of shedding blood. Only by the power and the love and the grace of the Lord could we do such a thing. Consider him who went so far in his sympathy for us. He was tempted in all points like we are. And I believe that in the suffering, in the pain, that Jesus now can identify with us. And I believe that in your life too. And this answers a very big question so many of us have. Why do I go through these things? Why, if God has forgiven me and he's my God in heaven, why should I have any pain, any problems, any suffering? And of course, there's a whole segment of Christianity that says, well, you can be rich, you can be healthy, don't have any problems because you're King's kids. Jesus paid for it all, so you shouldn't have any of those problems. Well, let me tell you, if you get up on your little high horse and your little high hill overlooking all of the lower people because you're wealthy and you're powerful and you've got all the things that a king's kid has, how are you going to relate with people? Did Jesus come down that way? Didn't he say, as I have been in the world, so I'm sending you? So therefore, part of your experience, part of your training may be accompanied by sorrow and sadness and difficulty. And then, oh yes, there's a taste of heaven. There are times he heals. There are times he empowers and provides mightily so that you would be a channel for his glory. Not as sponges absorbing it all to yourself. That's not like Jesus. He never used his power once for himself. And that's the challenge we have. It's not how much we're giving to God, folks. It's how much we hold back for ourselves. That's the real issue. How much do we need for ourselves? That's the real challenge I think we're going to be standing before the Lord on. And I believe that even in my wife and I's life, that some of the pains and experiences that we've had, I wouldn't trade them for anything. Because I know God has used them to make us more real. That we're not super saints in a stained glass window somewhere. I think of the burden that we have in regard to our son. It keeps us humble. It really does. We groan and we pray every night. We sometimes our breath is taken away just in concern for him. And our heart is broken for the choices he's made. And I think the Lord obviously, you know, because I know if the Lord had... If both of our children were walking, like, you know, if he were walking like his sister and with the Lord and they were both doing great, I would probably think, you know, I've got it figured out about child rearing. And, you know, if you just follow my instructions, you'll figure it out too. Obviously, you've done something wrong, you know, because your kids are messed up, you know, kind of a thing. And that's how we think sometimes. And I believe the Lord allows us to experience pain, challenge, suffering. Ailments for good. Don't run from them. Oh, I know there's going to be a much popular message down the road somewhere where you're going to find more positive things. You don't want to hear this. I know. I know how it is. But folks, we can't run from this. Jesus showed us the model for this, that he is a perfect high priest who sympathizes with us, was tempted in all points, yet he yielded himself fully to the Father, not to sin. And then the final comes back to the exhortation, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. After being filleted, after being opened, after being revealed and exposed, not to depress us, but rather to drive us to the Lord Jesus, we come to our great high priest and we discover something amazing. We can come boldly because of him to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Boldly, I have to tell you, I usually don't like, you know, try to use a lot of Greek terms and stuff, but, and I'm not going to even use the Greek term, I'm just going to tell you that this word boldly is an interesting word in the Greek culture. It actually is a word that means free speech. Not in the same sense we would use it, but freedom in speech. In other words, you're just free to speak what's on your mind. There's an unreservedness. There's a frankness. There's a fearless confidence. Now, the staggering thing about this is that in the pagan culture, this word was never, ever, ever, ever used with prayer. You could never use this word in prayer in the same sentence. They would never even think of having this kind of bold confidence coming before God. There's no way that you, as a person, could come before God. That you could come boldly with confidence and frankness, let it all hang out like your buddies or something. Impossible. But that's exactly what this word implies. We can now, because of what Jesus did for us, our great high priest. We don't have to put on religious airs now of, and we do this sometimes. We have a bad week, you know. We've blown it because, well, you know, we're stupid. We sin because we're stupid. And because we think, oh, I'm going to get my, you know, I'm going to have fun. I need this. And, you know, God understands. Whatever joke we play with ourselves on that, the whole point is we are stupid when we sin. But when we sin, here's what happens. After we sin, then the guilt comes. Then the spiral downwards. You see, when you sin, then you feel guilty and you feel miserable. And that makes you sin more, which makes you feel more guilty and miserable. And it's a spiral down. And some people are not even in church today as a result of feeling too guilty to come. Like they feel like they'd be the biggest hypocrites because they know they've fallen and they've stumbled and they've done horrible things this last week. And how could they dare show their face in church? And well, it's exactly what Satan has in mind for you. Stay away. He doesn't want you to hear the word of God, which is going to expose you and remind you. But here's the difference. Not like he wants to do. He wants to condemn you. The Lord wants to convict you, convince you that you need him. Daily you need him. You see how far you go without his strength? Hey, take away the grace and the power of the Lord working in my life. Take away the word of God from me. Hey, my wife tells me, you know, if you're not in the word of God, I don't even like you. And it's true. Get me out of the word of God for a few days and I can be just as fleshly as anybody else. It's the Word of God that has that power to continue to remind me to go to that throne of grace, to have power to walk as He wants me to walk. And there's the secret. It's like coming to Him, and now we come boldly to the throne of grace. I can come freely to Him, and you know what? He knows me. Do I have to pretend? He knows my weaknesses. He knows my frailties. But I come to Him for that mercy and that grace. And you know, mercy and grace, what a beautiful picture of Christianity. You know the difference between mercy and grace? It's an interesting difference. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. One is a negative, one is a positive. Mercy is a good thing because we've sinned, we deserve judgment. But by the throne of grace, you see, we get mercy. Mercy means that He took our judgment. We don't have that judgment anymore. And grace means He gives us more than we deserve. One of my favorite illustrations is you're sleeping at night. You hear this noise downstairs. Someone's downstairs. There's someone rifling through your stuff. So you creep down with your 20-gauge shotgun. All right, 12-gauge. Bigger stuff. You get downstairs and you flick the light and you catch the thief red-handed. You've got your gun on him. And he starts pouring out the appeal. Please don't shoot. Please let me go. I'm desperate. My family. And he gives you some story that's probably not even true. But let's just say for the case in point that he truly is sincerely repentant. You feel mercy. Something strikes you and you go, you know what? Just go on, get out of here. Leave everything and go. Oh, thank you. Thank you. Didn't call the police. Thank you. Thank you for giving me this chance. Thank you. He's very thankful to receive mercy, right? Well, grace would take it one step farther. Like in the play Les Miserables, he'd actually give him the things he tried to steal. You'd help him load them up. You'd actually add a few things. Here, take these too. And you'd send him on his way. And this might have such a transforming work in him that you would now then consider him a friend and invite him back for dinner anytime. And then as the relationship grows and he proves himself that he really has experienced a change, you would be happy that he would marry your daughter. That's grace. Do you know that's how God is. This is how God is. Oh, the pagans can't understand it. They're too busy with their rituals in the dust and feeling so horrible for their guilt and, you know, barely looking up and being able to approach Him. No, you see, Jesus did it all for us. I hate that persona of humility that apes a brokenness. True brokenness is just an acknowledgement. True humility is just an acknowledgement. I know who I am. You know, you might be impressed with me. I'm not impressed with me. My wife's not impressed with me. We know who we are. You know, but and God knows who I am. And I can come to Him. And the Word of God fillets me open, rips me, you know, cuts me, whatever it does, you know. But it's all for the purpose of performing the right surgical operation to bring me to that throne of grace that I can find mercy, not getting what I deserve, and grace, getting what I don't deserve, being adopted into His family, which is what the Lord Jesus does when we come to Him. As many as received Him, the Bible says, to them He gave the power to become His children. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. He is our great high priest. He is better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua. He is so much beyond that because we now can come to a God who can sympathize with us, empathize with us, and we can come boldly to Him. It's the illustration I've used last time. You know, he says, make yourself at home. He means it. You can actually come into His presence with confidence. I pray for those of you, if you have not yet experienced this type of relationship with your Father in heaven, that you will humble yourself. Let His Word have its way in you. Let it expose you. Don't be afraid of being honest with God so that He can do that work within you. And I'd encourage you, those of you here, if you haven't yet trusted Him, in a few minutes, we're going to give you that opportunity. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your amazing grace. Even now, as I, at the close of the service, you hear so many Bibles being zipped up, which to some, I guess, is an annoying sound to me. It's a rather blessed sound to know how many people treasure their Word. Your Word, they have that Bible and they long for it. They write in it. They read it. They weep over it. They hear You speaking to them through it, revealing to them so much about themselves and so much about You that they have been encouraged to come to Your Son. They receive that new heart. Now they come boldly to Your throne and Your Word continues to guide them and lead them. Lord, I'm so excited for that. But I pray for some who have not yet experienced that type of relationship. Lord, I pray that through the knowledge of what You did for them on the cross, that it was necessary because of sin that You send Your Son to be that perfect sacrifice, that You might let us off the hook, that You might give us that mercy and grace. And I pray for any here, if they have not yet experienced that, Lord, draw them by Your love and Your compassion. So we close, if you're here today and you've not yet trusted Jesus, right now as we worship, as we praise Him, if you're here, maybe you came with a friend or a family member, maybe just visiting, maybe just found us in the yellow pages or in the internet or saw the sign out. I don't know, but God knows. It's not an accident that you're here. He knows all things. And I pray that perhaps you needed to come today to hear these words, that He might give you life, because that's what He wants to do. He's never going to expose you and reveal your sin without guiding you to a place where you can have healing and forgiveness. So I encourage you, trust in Him. And I want to give an opportunity to those of you for the first time who haven't yet received the Lord but want to. Your heart is open. You want Him to be your Lord and Savior and you're just wondering how. Well, it's as simple as opening the door of your heart to Him. He's knocking at the door of your heart, the Bible says. If you open the door of your heart, He will come in. As many as received Him, to them He gave that power to become His children. So receive Him. And it's important, too, to do that publicly. confess him. That's the idea. Hold fast the confession. The speaking forth of you're putting your trust in him and him alone. And that's an openness and an honesty there. So we're going to ask you, we're going to give you that opportunity while we praise him to make that open and honest step forward. I'm going to ask that you get up out of your seat, make your way to the front, stand here at these stairs, and I'll lead you into a simple prayer that expresses that desire of the heart to let Jesus be Lord in your life. Not magic words, but an expression of the heart. And you're not coming to me, you're not coming to Calvary Chapel. By stepping forward, you're acknowledging in front of these witnesses, honestly, I recognize I'm a sinner. And there's nothing I can do, but I can only appeal to his mercy and grace. And I'm coming to his throne of grace right now. I believe what Jesus did for me as my high priest took care of my sins. And I want to yield my life to him. That's what you're expressing to him, essentially. I encourage you, if you haven't yet done that, come. Just get up out of your seat right now and come as we praise him. Let's praise him.
Jesus, draw me close. You're closer, Lord, to you. And let the world around me fade away. And Jesus, draw me close. Closer, Lord, to you. For I desire to worship and obey.
Now I know the Lord was speaking to some. The Holy Spirit was certainly convicting and convincing. Some of you here that you have not yet taken that step of faith. And, you know, there's a lot of things our minds play with. First, do I have to go up? And second, is it like really necessary? And no one else is. If somebody else doesn't go, there's so many things that happen. But I want you just to put all that concern, that lesser concern out of your mind for the greater concern. Are you willing to trust Jesus for what he did for you on the cross and him alone? Is there any other trust, any other hope you're holding on to? I'd encourage you to discard it for Jesus, what he did. All other hope, all other desire, all other trust is insufficient. He is the only one that can take you all the way there. He's the only one that can change your heart. He's the only one that can make the difference, give you salvation. And I encourage you, now's the time not to worry about what anyone else is thinking. Or even be worried about yourself. Gee, do I have enough to do this? I don't know if I can. It's not about what you can do. You're putting your trust in him. He will do what's important for you. And you can come as you are. He already knows what you've done. He already knows how far you've gone away from him in rebellion. What experiences you've had. He knows it all. He paid for it all. There's nothing that will shock him. Because he knows you. And I'd encourage you now, trust him. Because as you trust him, what happens is he will give you that new heart. He'll start to change you. In those areas that you never thought you could ever conquer, you'll start seeing his power working if you trust in him. So we close off with this song. Go through this one more time. Don't wait. If your heart is thumping, you know this is true, come right now. Just come. I believe there's a half a dozen people here that God is speaking to you right now. And don't worry about anybody else. You come right now as we praise him.
Jesus, draw me close. Closer, Lord, to you. Let the world around me fade away. Jesus, draw me close. Closer, Lord, to you. For I desire.
I'll stand together. I'm not going to belabor that. I do know that God is speaking to some here. I just sense that. And I know that He wants to meet you where you are. I'd encourage you before you leave. Elders and pastors will be up here in the front, accompanied by their wives at times as well. If you want to speak with a woman, I would encourage you. Come forward and just let that be known. I wanted to come up, but I just couldn't. And they'll be happy to pray with you, get you a Bible, get you started in your new walk. And maybe next time you can take that public declaration.